is not imposed upon the people, but elected by them. Accountability outside of the local church, they found in this a breath of fresh air. Who knew that church government could be so wholesome and life-giving? Now, of course, there are no guarantees. There are plenty of Presbyterian churches with plenty of problems. And I will be the very first to admit that the decentralization of power that characterizes Presbyterian government results in things being very slow and cumbersome at times. And there's not a Presbyterian pastor on the planet who at times has not wished for a benevolent bishop who would come in and knock heads together and resolve conflict and restore order. Yet all things considered, I think this form of government that we believe to be rooted in Scripture is very beneficial. It excels, I think, more than any other form of government in taking account of fallen human nature. So it has a system of checks and balances, separation of powers, something that at least on paper is analogous to what we find at the level of our federal government, distinct branches of government. That was designed in part as a reflection of the fallenness of the human condition. Of course, at the heart of Presbyterian government are the elders of the local church, men who are called to shepherd the flock of God. I think it's interesting to take a big step back and to observe that for almost three decades, God has faithfully provided elders for Trinity. When Andrew Lors was in middle school, God had raised up men faithfully to shepherd his flock. And by my calculation, it's on average every 3 years or so, God raises up a new elder. And I know you know this, but I'm going to say it anyway. You will not find a better group of elders anywhere. There are no agendas. There are no egos. No one seeking to make a name for himself. Men committed to the scriptures, men committed to shepherding the flock of God. The New Testament, of course, has much to say about the qualifications for elders, the responsibilities of elders, and the relationship between the elders of the church and believers in the congregation, which brings us to our text. You may have walked in this morning and felt like Rip Van Winkle, as though you had fallen asleep for months on end, remembering that we had just finished up Hebrews chapter 7, and you walk in and here we are in Hebrews 13. Well, it occurred to me that in some number of months, we will be encountering this text anyway. Why not simply pull it forward in the interest of the special occasion of the ordination and installation of an elder? Obey your leaders and submit to them. The word translated obey could with equal likelihood be translated trust or put confidence in. But however you parse the words, it certainly implies that there is in the leaders of the church a certain kind of authority. Of course, Christ himself is the only one with absolute authority. Christ is the only king and head of the church. Every now and again, I'll have someone refer to me as the head of the church, and I quickly disavow it for fear that lightning might strike if I didn't disavow it. No, 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 no. I am not the head of the church. Whatever authority I have, I share with other men, but I am not the head of the church. Only Christ is the head of the church. But that authority, that unique authority which Christ alone possesses, is delegated to, mediated through, and exercised by the elders of the church. That authority is in some real sense placed in their hands, not as an absolute authority, not as an authority blindly to be followed, but an authority nonetheless to guide and direct and, yes, even require faithfulness to Jesus Christ. And here we come to the instincts of most, if not all, of our hearts. No one can tell me what to do. No one can tell me what to do, which, of course, is part of our fallen nature, but certainly fueled and amplified by the anti-institutional bias of our culture. No one, no institution can tell me what to do. Of course, there are certain arenas in which we have to be practical and acknowledge authority. If you're taking organic chemistry, your professor is requiring certain things of you. You're not happy, you don't like it, but he or she is in this position of authority, and if you want to pass the class, let alone excel in the class, you're going to acknowledge the professor's authority. If you're gainfully employed, you acknowledge the authority of your employer. You want to keep your job, you may not be happy, but you don't know what else you do, so you work within that authority. But outside of those couple of arenas, perhaps there are others, people feel much freer. The church? Many people view the church as consumers. The church is peddling a religious product in competition with other churches. I, as the consumer, am sovereign. I do what I want. Just as Target cannot tell me what to do, Walmart cannot tell me what to do, so the Christian church cannot tell me what to do. For our purposes today, I simply want you to acknowledge the fact that this mindset is at wide variance with the teaching of the scriptures. And the authority of the church, properly exercised, is not something that we should chafe under. It's something that we should want in our lives. We should see the authority of the church as being for our good, conducive to our growth in grace and our perseverance to the end. In particular, we should welcome the authority of the elders. Why? Because they are keeping watch over your souls. I think that is a wonderful summary statement of the responsibility of elders. Whatever else may be said, they keep watch over your souls. Many have pointed out, it sort of brings to mind, doesn't it, that language from the infancy narrative, keeping watch over their flocks by night. It's important that we not import worldly definitions into the work of an elder. An elder is not primarily a board member or some policy setter. He is a shepherd of the flock, keeping watch over your souls. And this idea of keeping watch has to do with being alert and staying awake, sometimes quite literally. Elders staying awake at night out of their concern to nurture you and protect your souls. Think the language of Ezekiel 34, even though it's framed in terms of a condemnation of the shepherds of Israel, gives us a bit of definition as to what this watching of the souls consists of. Feeding the sheep, strengthening the weak, healing the sick, binding up the injured, bringing back those who have strayed, seeking after the lost. All of us, every single one of us, as a fallen yet redeemed sinner, needs shepherds who will do that. And for this watching over your souls, the elders will have to give account to that great shepherd of the sheep. Andrew here already has a number of matters for which he will have to give account. I have to give account for being a husband. I have to give account for being a father. And certainly his calling as a surgeon. We can well imagine the sense a Christian surgeon has of the responsibility, not simply to the patient, but before God, to do no harm. Sorry, Andrew, we're adding something today for which you will be held accountable at the end of your days. You know, I think about my own calling, and I wonder how adequately I considered James chapter 3, verse 1, before going into the ministry. Not many of you should become teachers, my brothers, for you know that we who teach will be judged with greater strictness. I don't remember anyone pounding that into me when I was in college or going off to seminary. But it's a little late now, isn't it? I will be judged more strictly by virtue of my calling. And in a similar way, the elders of the church will be held accountable for their shepherding of the flock. And I want you to seek to appreciate what a difficult position the elders are in. And as you think about that, I wonder if you might be at least a bit sympathetic toward the plight that they find themselves in. And perhaps you will think to yourself that there are ways that you can lighten their load and that you can make their ministry more joyful. And so, of course, there's a connection between their having to give an account and the last sentence of the text. Let them do this with joy and not with groaning, for that would be of no advantage to you. Apparently, it is within your power as a believer, as a member of the church, to make your elders joyful or groan. It is within your power, to some degree, to make their ministry fulfilling and satisfying or exasperating. And I want to hasten to add, this is never a matter of workload or the elders being required to work through difficult situations. It has long been my observation that no matter the difficulties of the ministry of an elder as they get involved in people's lives and help people work through the challenges and trials of discipleship, as wearisome as that can be, there's a certain joy associated with that. There's almost an exhilaration, a sense of, you know, this is why I became an elder in the first place, to help people through these difficulties. So elders, good elders, don't groan under the workload as such. Now, I will hesitate to give concrete examples. I will simply say that there are ways of carrying yourself, of interacting with your elders, your complaints, your expectations, your unwillingness, your unresponsiveness, your harping on this or that, that are draining and exasperating and give rise to groaning. If you find yourself in that moment, if you remember what I'm saying today, just stop it. Don't do it. Instead, replace whatever you were thinking of saying or doing with words and actions that are calculated to promote the joy of your elders. Now, you might think that the rationale for doing this would be something along the lines of, it's the right thing to do, it's the loving thing to do, it honors God, it shows honor to your elders, all of which may be true. But you'll notice the motive that is singled out in the text. For that would be of no advantage to you. In other words, if you carry yourself in such a way as to result in the groaning of your elders, that won't be of any advantage to you. We touched on this briefly during Christian Ed. Isn't it interesting? Of all the various motivations that make up the motivational complex to do the right thing in a given situation, there's a sense in which self-interest plays a role. And he's in effect saying that if you conduct yourself in a way that the elders groan, that will work to your disadvantage. Now, we could all well hope that your motivations are high and lofty and you always have in mind the glory of God and the good of the church and love of neighbor, and on the list goes. But even if you stoop so low as to you're only being motivated by self-interest, you should still seek to conduct your life in such a way that the labors of your elders are filled with joy and not groaning. I hope you take at least some time today in your mind's eye to envision a church of elders laboring faithfully, and a congregation living their lives in such a way that they promote the joy of the elders. And of course, not here in Hebrews, but after chapter 7, but before chapter 13, we'll see an interesting way in which joy and groaning come together. And speaking of the Lord Jesus, that it was the joy set before him that he endured the cross, scorning its shame, sat down at the right hand of God, that the Lord of glory, groaning, not first and foremost under the taunts of the wicked, but under the wrath of God, did so for the joy that was set before him. May God apply this to our hearts and lives as we seek as individuals and as a congregation to do his will. Let us pray. Our Father and God, we thank you so much for the government instituted in the Christian church. We thank you for how adequately it takes account of our fallenness, our need for one another, our need for the victory and safety that come from a multitude of counselors. We thank you for the ways you have provided for your church over the years. We pray that you might be at work in our midst by your word and spirit, that each may do his or her part to promote peace and unity and purity. This we ask in our Redeemer's name. Amen.